Welcome. This is Casting the Pageant, Meeting the Characters of Christmas with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
Thank you, Kelly. And it is great to get to be with you all. I see so many faces that I recall and am familiar with, and a whole lot of names and faces that I don't know. So those of you I don't know, I especially wanted to greet you and welcome you to Yale Bible Study. We will have four Thursday evenings together to walk through one of the most familiar stories that any of us know. And so week to week, we're going to tread on ground that in many ways we already know. But the glory of this kind of class is it allows us to go behind the scenes of the pageant, go behind the scenes of the old story that we've heard since, for some of us, since we can remember hearing stories. And that affords us a great opportunity to deepen our relationship with the scripture and also through it to deepen our relationships with one another and with the God who gives us scripture. And so all of us enter in different places in life. All of us enter with different amounts of biblical experience. All of us enter with different specific things we're going through right now or thinking as we enter this season leading up to Christmas. It will be a great thing to study together from all those perspectives and all those states of being in life. I want to begin, you know that the title is Casting the Pageant. I want to begin by showing you a very impressive pageant scene. Look at that, right? Now, maybe some of you have directed pageants, others of you remember being in one as a kid. Maybe a pageant is a completely foreign thing to you, although I don't suppose that's true of a whole lot of you. This is an impressive one. I purposely didn't get the name of the specific church because I want you to go to yours where you are instead of going to this one. But it's an impressive lot right up to the llama on the lower right here, who I don't know how a llama got to the Middle East, but but it's an impressive thing. I think they were trying to accomplish camel. You see all the different characters who are a part of the cast of the pageant that comes year by year. I'm going to read you a story or the beginning of a story from Time magazine a few years ago. Katie Larson is a little too young to get it. Her dad, Brian, has just slipped a blue and white striped shepherd smock over her head. "Look at you," he says, "it's perfect." But Katie, 2 years old, doesn't quite think so. 2 years ago, she was baby Jesus, and that costume was much more comfortable. She begins to cry. "Do you want to hold this cute little baby sheep?" Brian asks, waving a stuffed toy before his daughter's beet red face. Still no sale. Katie's brother, Tyler, is six, more at ease with all this. He obligingly pulls on the robe, cord belt, and headdress worn by dozens of predecessor shepherds over years of Christmas pageants here at the First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, Illinois. "Now, what do shepherds do?" asks pageant director Phyllis Green. "They protect their sheep," he says promptly. His older brother, Drew, who at eight has 2 years more of this particular story under his shepherd's belt, chimes in, "And the angels come." As if on cue from a Sunday school classroom upstairs, wafts the sound of 70 angelic young voices rendering a still shaky but clearly heartfelt version of Away in the Manger. Across the U.S., similar scenes to this one are unfolding as small children progress from incomprehension to playtime participation to the beginnings of actual Christmas understanding, thanks to pageants, ranging from the most modest cardboard camel presentations to near professional productions playing to thousands of people a week. No performance, not even those working from the prefabricated scripts and scores provided by Christian entertainment companies. None of them will be exactly like another because no 2 6-year-old shepherds are alike. None will be precisely like the New Testament gospel accounts either. A fact that causes concern to almost no one. Right. This is from a Time magazine story. And it captures a bit how pervasive are the pageants and how much they can they overlap and yet can be very different from one another. You and I aren't going to spend a whole lot of time talking about pageants, but it will be our inroad to that image will be our inroad to casting the story that we all know, the greatest story ever told within a larger greatest story ever told. And so here's the cast that you just saw on that screen. There's the angel Gabriel and a whole lot of other angels. There's Mary, there's Joseph, there's an angel of the Lord who comes to Joseph. These are in the order in which we see them in the biblical story. There's Augustus Caesar, the emperor of Rome. There's Quirinius, the governor of Syria. There's an unnamed innkeeper, farm animals, shepherds, the heavenly host, the Magi with a llama, and at the end, there is Herod, the king. Somehow that one slipped off the page. We've got a full cast of characters, and we think we know them, but in these 4 weeks, we're going to try to acquaint ourselves more closely with this cast and ask questions of it and deepen our relationship to the story. And of course, the one that's not listed here is the Jesus who is born and is cast in the center of this whole array. As we do this, we'll go in a course plan that you will receive with the next email we send you, the one with the video from this week and other sort of prompts for our time together. But this is just the layout as I've designed it for us to go through over the 4 weeks. Today, we're going to do the big bit parts. We're going to do the innkeeper, Augustus, and Quirinius. They come up early in the story and they don't have lines. None of these characters have lines in the story. But they end up turning the tale, turning the action, and moving the story forward. So we'll look closely at them tonight through the passages in Matthew and Luke that carry them along. Then next week, when you've had a week to look at the passages and prepare a bit if you've got the time, we'll look at, the title will be Something About Mary from the Cameron Diaz film from, I think, the 90s, early 2000s. Mary and the angels will be the characters we'll look at in that second week. And on your right, you have resources that will come as hot links. So you don't have to search around for Maloney's article from America called The Historical Mary. You'll be able to find it on your page that you get in the email. And you just click on it and it will come up. But most of what I hope you'll do in preparation each week is, if you've got even 15 minutes, just read the passages that we're spending the most time on that week. In this case, passages about Mary and some about the angels. And if you have time beyond that, you can also get to whatever article is assigned for that week or offered for that week. So, second week, Mary and angels generally. There are several angels and, in fact, a host of them in this story. The third week, we get to Joseph, and that takes us over to the Gospel of Matthew as our primary that week. But that's not the only place Joseph appears, and it's called Joseph's Choice. That week, we'll do Joseph and the shepherds, and we'll talk about Joseph's decision that he has when he's betrothed to Mary and she turns up pregnant, and the sort of questioning and answering that he does and the angel appears to him. But we will also look, both in the case of Mary and in the case of Joseph, we'll also look at what else we can know about them as characters. For instance, you see the article, Jesus and Sepphoris. Sepphoris was actually a pretty big city that was very near Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And also very near Nazareth, where Joseph lived and worked and did his business as, according to the text, a carpenter or a building professional. And so we'll look at, what did that mean? What does it mean that Joseph was one of those? And what does he bring to the story from that vocation that might help us understand him and understand the story? And then the final week, we'll get to the last part of the pageant that gets kind of snuck in, that comes later, when the magi come from the east, the wise ones come from the east and visit the babe to give their gifts and meet Herod along the way and the people of Jerusalem along the way. We'll look at those characters last, anticipating the time after our Christmas Eve services, when a couple weeks later, churches around the world celebrate Epiphany, the appearance of the Magi and the recognition of Christ as light in the world. All right, so this is the design. About one article each week, some ancient sources, including Bible, but going beyond Bible, and of course the scriptures that contain the story itself. That's how we'll proceed. And tonight then, we get to look at the innkeeper, the Emperor Augustus, and Quirinius, who is named as the guy who sets up the registration that is going to send Joseph and Mary off to Bethlehem from Nazareth. So let's turn there. I want to begin by first recognizing something about the innkeeper. Anybody have any associations, just connotations with, I want you to think of what you think of this innkeeper, if you've ever been to the pageant or if you just read the story, what I want you to make the face that you would have in response to what the innkeeper's role is in this story, right? So you've got Joseph and Mary, they're going to be registered in his ancestral home in Bethlehem. And they get there, and there is, according to the King James Version, no room at the inn. And usually, although that's not spoken in the text, usually there is a child who plays that role in the pageant and either says that or just shakes their head mean-looking. And so Joseph and Mary can't stop there. They have to go on and be in meaner estate. But now, everybody at the same time, make the face that is your response to the innkeeper, right? These aren't yet strong emotions. Yeah, I'm getting some strong emotions, right? Some of you, I don't know. Some of you, I can't believe it, right? I want us to look closely at this character for a minute, because there may not even be one in the story. Let's take a look. So we hear the word innkeeper, and we think of the kinds of places that we stay when we're traveling and need some place to be overnight or for overnights. And so I have to put the Hilton in. I'm not from that family, which means I don't get any benefits at a Hilton hotel for having my last name. On the other hand, we don't have to deal with Paris, so it's a kind of a wash. The Hilton is here. A roadside motel that's probably at the lower end of accommodations, Airbnbs, which have become much more common ways that we stay when we travel in our time. The text that brings us to this whole set of associations is from Luke 2:7, where, and she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And here I have the Greek word kaluma that is translated in. This is the King James Version of the Bible, right? And it's the translation here, and has been in many editions over many, many translations over the course of the era since the King James, since the early translations of the Bible into English. And there's a reason for that. But some recent translations have it different, because later in Luke's gospel, that same word kaluma, look at it in the middle of this passage, that same word kaluma is used to translate, or it is translated guest room. Listen to the passage. This is also a familiar scene. Listen, Jesus said to Peter and John, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room Kaluma, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. He will show you a large room upstairs already furnished. Make preparations for us there. So they went and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. So here, it's very, very clear that Jesus isn't saying, go to the Ramada Inn or go to the ancient version of that roadside hotel and tell them, I need my room for us all to stay in. It's very clear that they're just going to have a meal and they want a guest room or a room in a house that's going to make space for that. And indeed, the word kaluma can be translated as guest room, can be translated as an outbuilding in a house that people have for their guests or build a room within. And all these are in larger houses. Most ancient houses were not large in this period, either in Palestine or in the rest of the Greco-Roman world. But people who had that space, sometimes this word kaluma was used to delineate that kind of space. And so you get in some of the contemporary versions like this, which is New International Version. So we get from some of these, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, we've thought about innkeepers for all of our lives and had this sort of grumpy look. Some of you, though, have read translations like this, and even a couple of you asked this question in your emails to me, and you've run across the fact that maybe this means guest room. Maybe it's not the proverbial innkeeper's sour face that we should picture, but a family that is already overrun with guests. It says, Joseph and Mary, I wish you'd have gotten here earlier, but you'll be out with the cattle, or you'll be out elsewhere. And the word manger that appears later tells us maybe where they end up, right? And so this is a possibility. And if it is, what Luke means here is that there weren't enough guest rooms in the house, so they had to stay outside. Then our innkeeper disappears from the pageant. And we have one last line to credit when the credits roll, right? But I want to hang with the old translation for a bit, because kaluma can also mean an inn along the way, a place you stay as you're traveling. And I want to read a passage from Leviticus first that talks about people whom the priests can't marry. Now, many of you know that if you've undertaken to read the whole Bible as a New Year's resolution or as something like that, many of you have run into the wall of Leviticus. You get through Genesis and Exodus, and you're hearing the stories of Abraham and his family, and then Moses and the escape from Egypt. But then a lot of laws start to come. You get the Ten Commandments, which are kind of exciting because you recognize them. But then all these ordinances, and by Leviticus 21, after you get through Genesis and Exodus, you get into Leviticus 21, and the purity laws are being laid out that keep a priest pure, because the priests operate in the realm of holiness and purity. And so in Leviticus 21, it says priests must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. That's the law as it appears in Leviticus. You can't marry certain people, and those people are prostitutes, divorcees, and that's a pretty small list. But I want you to see what Josephus, writing in the first century, a little after Jesus's ministry on earth, Josephus is a Roman historian who is Jewish. And he often writes, some of you know him well, others of you have never heard of him. He often writes the history of the Jews as a sort of updated version. He has one long set of books called the Jewish Antiquities and another called the Jewish Wars, in which he kind of chronicles the history of Judaism. This passage from Antiquities 4 is his version of the very passage I just read from Leviticus. In other words, Josephus is paraphrasing in Greek Leviticus for anybody who's ready to read this. And I want you to notice that there have been some additions to the list of people you can't marry. From the priests, he exacted a double degree of purity, for not only did he debar them in common with all the others from the aforementioned practices, but he further forbade them to marry a harlot. He forbids them to marry a slave or a prisoner of war, yes, or such women as gain their livelihood by hawking or by innkeeping. Now, this Greek word is a parallel to kaluma. It's a pandakuane. So he has added, Josephus has added other developments in what a priest needs to avoid, including women who keep an inn or who help keep an inn, and then, or who have for whatever reason been separated from their former husbands. I want to talk about that for a second, because the question arises, why does Josephus think that innkeeping isn't going to work for a priestly marriage? And it turns out, I'm going to stop sharing for a second. And it turns out that these were very seedy places. From way, way back in Mesopotamian history and in Near Eastern history of different kinds, way, way back, from time immemorial, prostitution and other forms of sexual extremes from a Jewish point of view have been associated with places you stop to stay overnight along the road. It was true when it was only government workers traveling and the roads were just makeshift to get government workers around. And it became even more true as there were more roads made under the Roman Empire and you had stops. And most of the time, if you stopped at an inn, you had to watch out. And Jews largely didn't stop there because of the prevalence of prostitution and of sort of loose sexual ethics, right? So now I want to, if we try that on as an association with the inn, it's probably a new one for you. If you've watched the pageant all these years and seen the innkeeper and seen him give his no, or some of them have women doing it, give their no, you probably didn't associate them with loose living. You probably didn't think there's a brothel behind this guy or behind this woman. But in the ancient world, that's what they would have thought. And I want now, therefore, to follow Joseph and Mary's path and realize that as they're traveling, their option is a Greco-Roman inn, which would have all these associations and that they would have learned long ago is not a proper place for a Jewish family to stay. But they check in anyway, because they're at extremis. They are, later we're going to get in our study of Joseph in 2 weeks, we're going to find out that he was a righteous man according to the law. But as they kind of battled the elements, having been forced away to go to his ancestral home, they may have even stopped by an inn and said, do you have any space for us? That colors, in a way, the urgency of the need, right? Doesn't mean that kaluma must mean in, but if it does mean in, it adds a little color to the story for us, because it makes us aware of how much Joseph and Mary had to fend against in their travel. Travel is hard enough, but everybody was traveling, and the inns were full, and the guest house was full, and all the options had been shut to them. I'm not going to tell you that it's either inn or guest house. Good scholars think both things. I do want you to have bigger thought bubbles when you come away from that part of the story this year. It's either brothel-like or the family didn't have quite have space for them. Neither one looks very pleasant. Okay. So innkeeper takes on a little more context or a little more contour as a character. Let's go on to the two Roman guys. So this would be the translation like the King James one, if Kaluma were parallel to that Greek word in the Josephus passage. But here's a famous, you know, bust of statue of Augustus Caesar, the first real emperor of Rome after Julius Caesar had turned things over from the Republic to an empire. And that's how our story begins in Luke. Our story begins with this character whom everybody in the world would have known as the most powerful man in the world. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. And then it continues, Joseph and Mary went to theirs, right? But this was the occasion, of course, that made them move in the first place, that made them go, according to the story in Luke. We'll get around to seeing that the story in Matthew, the telling of the story in Matthew, has no Nazareth at all. It starts and ends in Bethlehem for the birth, but we'll get back to that. For now, I want us to ask ourselves what Luke is doing by naming the emperor of the world. Partly he's giving the mode or the motivator for movement, but what else he might be doing. And to get to that, I want to first sort of notice that most people who ask about this passage in any kind of questioning or critical way look not at the character of Caesar or the character of Quirinius or the character of Herod. Most of them are trying to figure out when Jesus was born. And I want you to look at this as sort of a logic puzzle, you know, the kind where Jimmy and Bobby and Sally want to have lunch, but Jimmy can only go on Tuesdays and Sally can't go on the second Thursday of the month. And when they sit down, Jimmy smokes and Sally has asthma, you know, that kind of logic question. Here you've got Augustus Caesar, who spans from 31 BCE to 14 CE, longest reign in the history of emperors of Rome. So he covers the whole time, no problem. But I want you to notice when Herod dies and when Quirinius starts ruling, there's a 10-year gap between the two of them. In the story in Luke, Herod is on the throne when Quirinius is governor of Syria. And that presents a little bit of a history problem, right? Because they were never in power at the same time. Herod died 10 years before Quirinius took power. And so a lot of people have asked, well, okay, that's a history issue, but which place should we tilt for Jesus to be born? Does Jesus get born in between and we read the history wrong? Or did Luke not know the exact? Most of the sort of speculation about this part of the story has had to do with this timing issue and sort of had to do with when Jesus was born. People look at the star chart with the Magi to see, well, does that impact it? But it's a lot of it has been, when did AD begin, right? Anno Domini, year of our Lord. But I want to go a different place tonight. We may get back to that in the course of our time together in the next 3 weeks. But I want to go a different way to understanding what's going on in Palestine when this story begins. Does anybody know who these guys are? This is a Monty Python crew who did a movie called Life of Brian that sort of runs a parallel guy who doesn't want to be Messiah at all, but gets followed around by people at the same time as Jesus as being his legitimate self. And there's a great scene where Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and these revolutionaries, some of them are in this picture, the People's Front of Judea, have come out to hear the new teacher, and they're critiquing his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. What this movie does well is it shows the kind of fomented rebellious spirit that's popping up, people's dissatisfaction with being ruled by Rome. And it does it in a hilarious way. It does it by showing different groups that are trying to overthrow Rome, but really they're just having meetings about overthrowing Rome. But it in that satirical way, it points out that there's a lot of tension about Roman rule as a starting point. Then you throw in, they're making people travel long distances when they're pregnant, and you get an undertone within this story. And I want to raise the bar on that just a little bit. Quirinius is somebody you probably don't know a lot about. Even those of you who have read a lot of Bible, even those of you who have dug in around this story, Quirinius is not a guy we know a lot about. But here's a quote from Tacitus, the Roman historian, in his annals. And I'll play it out a little more, but how would you like to have this on your tombstone? People generally had no pleasure in the memory of Quirinius. It's not exactly a eulogy, right? Tacitus has a pretty dour review of who Quirinius is, and he presents it in more detail in this passage from the Annals. About the same time as what he's been talking about before, Tiberius Caesar, who was a Caesar at the end of Quirinius's life and work in the Roman Empire, requested that the Senate would let the death of Sulpicius Quirinius, this guy, be celebrated with a public funeral. With the old patrician family of the Sulpicii, this Quirinius, who was born in the town of Lanuvium, was quite unconnected. An indefatigable soldier, he had by his zealous services won the consulship under the divine Augustus, and subsequently the honors of a triumph for having stormed some fortresses of the Hamonadenses in Cilicia. He was also appointed advisor to Caius Caesar in the government of Armenia and had likewise paid court to Tiberius, who was then at Rhodes. The emperor now made all this known to the Senate and extolled the good offices of Quirinius himself to himself, while he censured Marcus Lollius, whom he charged with encouraging blah, blah, blah. But then look at these last two lines. But people generally had no pleasure in the memory of Quirinius because of the perils he had brought, as I've related, on Lepida, who was one of his wives who he treated badly, and the meanness and dangerous power of his last years. Notice that last characterization, the meanness and dangerous power of his last years, right? This was not a beloved ruler. And in our story, we hear none of this. We only hear when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But Luke knows the reputation of Quirinius. Luke knows who he is and what he represents to the people. So now going back to that Monty Python setting, we have Luke setting the table here with the Emperor Augustus sending a young couple on the road when she's pregnant against their will because they just have to go to be censused, right? To be registered. And he throws in the name of one of the least loved Roman rulers who had ruled over the territory during the time that was either just after or during the birth of Jesus. And you get more of that undertone I was talking about. And I build to all this because I want you to look at a passage from Luke 3 that kind of brings this home. I want to think about the probabilities. This is when John the Baptist is introduced into the narrative as a grown-up. And here's how it goes. It's from Luke 3, 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we just heard about him, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to, drumroll, right? You can hear the drum roll that's been building, because these are all the worthies from all parts of the Roman Empire and the upper leadership in Judaism who have found a way to work with the Roman Empire. All of them are the stars on the sort of on the Palestinian horizon and in the Palestinian skies. These are the most powerful people that any of the folks listening to this will know. And the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It is an ongoing theme in Luke's gospel, and it starts with the stories we've been telling tonight. It's an ongoing theme in Luke's gospel that God surprises us with God's choices. And we're going to stop for a minute now, and 10 minutes or even a little more, to take your questions or comments or things like that, and then we'll come down the stretch with my closing after we've done a few Q&A. So Kelly, do you want to get back on and shepherd us through the question and answer?
Sure. I've had a couple of questions. If anybody else has questions you have for Ellen, just feel free to drop them in the chat. But to get us started, someone noted that a note in their study Bible suggests that the Herod in Matthew's account is the son of Herod the Great, named Archelaus, but referred to as Herod because it was the royal family name. Is that the way you're reading it?
So that's one way that people have resolved that 10-year distance between Herod the Great, who is sort of well known in kind of the best known of the Herods, and Quirinius, who was governor 10 years after Herod's death. Some of them have said what they're talking about is Herod's son and using the Herod name, and that may be so. Tonight, I didn't give it much time because I really wanted us to look at something that doesn't get talked about very much, but it may be so. It may be that the thing that, for some people, rescues Luke's historicity here is it's the heir to the house of Herod who's being talked about here, right? So it could be that there's another place in Luke in Acts 5 where this kind of thing comes up. One thing to know about ancient historians is they largely were called upon to characterize the people they were telling the stories of and tell the story of how things went. They weren't as exacting in their specifics as certainly as modern historiography has it. So there may have been, I know Luke could be saying, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke could be saying, I know there was a governor in Quirinius, and I of course know that Caesar Augustus reigned, and I know that there was an important guy named Herod. I know that history in a way, but I'm not too concerned about lining everything up and crossing T's and dotting I's. Different readers look at Luke differently regarding how much he looks like a modern historian or how much he looks like an ancient historian. And so it may be solvable by this is the next Herod, or it may be solvable by Luke is just an ancient historian or follows that path. Thank you for the question. It's a good one.
Okay. How was the Holy Spirit guiding this part of the narrative?
Yeah, that's great. So the thing that's always in the background of any biblical interpretation is this is being written by two hands in a way, right? This is being written by an author we have called Luke, who may very well be named Luke. We get that from a place he shows up in the book of Acts. And even if it's written by somebody else, it's not entirely clear. We assume it's Luke. We also know that scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, right? And inspiration has been a claim of Christians about the New Testament. That passage talks about the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, but inspiration has been a claim about the New Testament since early on in the history of the church, right? So always it comes in to ask, well, how's God guiding this? And what does God want to get done with this? And I hope that the ways we're looking at it are getting at some of that. So if we deepen the narrative and say, wow, Joseph and Mary were even more up against it than I thought, when they were willing almost to stop in an inn, and inns were had shady reputation and everything, they were at wit's end, right? That can deepen my sense of what Joseph and Mary endured on the way to the birth of Jesus. It can deepen my sense of the predicament in which all Israel was under a Roman government. It can sort of deepen our encounter with the text, which makes God's action in the midst of it even more brilliant, because here comes, in the case of the nativity, here comes the baby in the midst of all this, who is going to save the whole world, right? And just to kind of run it up the flagpole again in chapter 3, he's going to say, and you wouldn't have expected it from these people. John the Baptist and Jesus aren't central casting. Their families aren't central casting for somebody who's going to do something that's going to change the whole world. So the intention of each of these times is sort of a cross between how do we understand the early Christians and what they thought and what actually went on, right? And what's the Holy Spirit up to here? And I hope that weaving is what we're going to do every time we gather.
Kelly? Okay, back to the timeline that you showed us earlier, where people were overlapping or not overlapping, as the case may be.
Right.
Where does Pilate fit into that? Is there a connection between Pilate and Quirinius?
So Quirinius is gone in 10 years. He's 6 to 16. And Pilate doesn't come along until after that time. And he comes on, of course, at the end of Jesus's life. I'm not remembering the start date for Pilate, but I don't believe they overlap. And it's kind of a hard system to, you know, you see people with titles all through the Gospels and then through Acts. And it's hard to figure out, okay, if he was governor of Syria, but Pilate was the governor when Jesus was crucified, and he seems to be over Jerusalem and Judea, but Herod seems to be over Syria. How does all this work together? And it's not a thing that we really need to solve in this class, but we may get back to it as we get to the Magi, because we're going to have another Herod appearance when we get to the Magi. And we may get back to how did they Romans govern, and how does each character fit into it? We'll see what we have time for.
Okay. So the other questions that I have at this point are things that happen a little bit further into the story. Do you want to get into those, or you want to hold off until?
Yeah, let's ask them. And then I'll either say, we'll postpone it, you know, we'll get it later, or I'll answer a bit now.
Okay. So we had a question on, do we know who delivered the baby? Did Mary get any help?
That's a great question. It would have been done by family mostly. There were midwives. We know that from much earlier, but it doesn't seem like it was a profession. It seems like it was something that happened within families and neighborhoods. So what do you do when you're not in your neighborhood, right? What do you do when you're not in, I mean, you're going to family, but if it's a guest room thing, it's a little easier, right? But if they found the nearest barn, they don't know do you know what I mean? It would have been less formal than our medical system, obviously, and would have been by acquaintance and role rather than by profession, as far as we know. So finding somebody to help may have been more like one of the scenes in sitcoms and romantic comedies where somebody has a baby in a taxi cab, right? And you just make do. That's probably the better comparison than, you know, the nice maternity ward.
Okay. So when did Christians begin celebrating Christ's birth, and why was December 25th the date that was settled on?
That one I'm going to go ahead and get back to in the last of our times. Just as we get closer to it, I've got sort of a bit that I'm planning on doing on the timing of Christmas and the history of the tradition. Bookmark that for yourself, whoever asked the question, and I've got it bookmarked for you.
Okay. And then what about, what's the significance of three wise men and the three gifts?
Yeah, so we've got three gifts, but it doesn't say there are three wise men. In fact, I'll take you back to just very briefly, take you back to there we go. Look at those wise folks up at the very top of the chancel. Do you see them? They're mostly, I think they may be all girls and women, but notice how many there are. I think that accomplishes two things for these pageant producers. One is they got too many people for their parts, right? So they get more people into the scenes, but also it reminds the whole audience and cast that it doesn't say we three wise people. It just says wise people from the East, magi. And we make it three because of the gifts. Tradition made it three because of the gifts. So this production widens it back out. I was in a church in Minnesota where we did the pageant every year at 10 on Christmas Eve morning, and there were as many costumes for every character as were needed. And so you had many more than the number of any given, you have several innkeepers, you have several of everything, because we just wanted everybody in. Here, you don't even need to bend the passage to get more wise people in, because they aren't enumerated in the text.
Okay, you want to take one more?
Sure.
Okay, is Joseph aware of what role he's playing at this point?
Yeah, we'll get to Joseph. We'll get to Joseph on the class plan, and maybe I'll get back to that slide for a second, just so that we all kind of get it into our arrangement of our mind. But Joseph will be the third week that we'll get to him in the third week after we've talked about Mary next week, because chronologically, in the story even of Joseph, the angel comes to Mary and she conceives before an angel comes to Joseph and tells him about it, right? And so if you're trying to work out the chronology, he comes after her, or the action in Luke 1 comes before the action in Matthew 1. So that's the order in which we'll take it. And I'll just flash that again for a second. Let's see, sorry. Are you seeing anything? Probably not, huh? You're seeing me. Let me do this. All right, let's go up. There we are. One, two. So again, tonight, the innkeeper Augustus and Quirinius. Next week, Mary and the angels will do all of the angels that are involved anywhere, but especially the angel Gabriel, who's involved in that scene. Joseph and the shepherds will be week three, and then Herod and the Magi will be week four. And as I say, in week four, we'll also touch on how traditions formed and when Christmas started to be celebrated at all, and when it became placed in December, all those kinds of things. So this is the course design. And I'll just segue now, Kelly, I'll just segue on and just say goodbye to the Q&A and close, because you've got that amazing pageant that we began with in your mind freshly, because I just took you back to it to see the wise guys, or in this case, the wise young women. But I want you to compare that. And as we finished with John the Baptist, we have this rugged guy, Middle Eastern guy, who looks like the opposite of who the person you'd look for to be the place where God shows up. And we've been kind of tracking that theme as it appears not only in the lowly birth of Jesus, but in the travel of Jesus's parents, and in the counterposing of a Quirinius, whom people would have been bitter to be ruled by, and a Roman emperor
who represents the whole system that they probably were pressing against and many wanted to overthrow. And I want to compare that opening scene of the pageant that we saw with this one. Now, this is the best image I could get of it, but you can kind of make it out. This is in Managua, Nicaragua. It's at the Badaola Norte Community Center in Managua. And it's a brilliant nativity in full color that's right in the middle of kind of a park outdoor community center. So this is an outdoor chapel in the middle of the community center. And I want to notice something here, because it's a good thing for us to finish this evening recognizing that whenever we look at Bible, and maybe even especially whenever we look at the story of Jesus' birth, we see it through eyes that have a cultural context. And so we saw a high Anglican or high Episcopalian array in that opening slide, because that's the eyes through which people see it, see the story, and it's beautiful in its own way. But here I was in Managua visiting a church where there were people with dirt floors in their houses and bathrooms that were outside, and people who were supported by the church because they really almost had nothing. And I was on a delegation with a church in Seattle, and we ran into this, and I suddenly realized that's Che Guevara up on the left side and Oscar Romero, Che Guevara, the revolutionary up on the left side, Oscar Romero, who is the archbishop with the dark glasses there in the lower left, with the white robe and the dark glasses. So characters who have been a part of giving them hope for a better future are knit together with the characters of the nativity scene. And everybody in this picture is of Central American face and dress, and even the angels are Central American peasants, right? It's a gorgeous scene, and it reminds us, it doesn't necessarily chasten us, it just reminds us that this scene is probably more like what the people we've been talking about in Jesus' story felt like than the one that's in the Anglican church that we saw at the beginning. Doesn't mean the Anglican one isn't a great celebration of the pageant, but if we can get into the minds and perspectives of the people in our story, a Mary and Joseph who've been forced into travel they didn't want by a system that they don't want to have over them, and an inn that represents all kinds of bad things, and a governor named Quirinius who is nobody mourns him at his death. The emperor has to beg people in the Senate to celebrate his life because he's just not that good a guy. And an emperor who just says, we want to tax you, so why don't you go to your ancestral home? All of that is in this story in ways that parallel some of the experience of these Central American peasants that you see on the screen, right? So access to the story may involve for some of us sort of mental and moral gymnastics to realize where its characters actually live, right? And that will help us. Next week, we're going to get to Mary. She is 12 to 14 years old and facing being a pregnant, unmarried woman in a society that has pretty strong rules and mores about that. We're going to have to get in the head of Mary, get in the head of that culture, and understand it from the inside. So we use as our springboard to that getting in it into it, we use as the springboard this image from Managua. All right? Now, in preparation for next time, you'll get this, the handout with the, you'll get the handout with the class plan when you get the recording of tonight's session. And it will have preparation that none of it is onerous, but please, please don't feel like if I didn't do my homework, I can't come to class. That's the opposite of what I want. I'm just giving it to you for enrichment. If you have time and want to go deeper, these things are available. In fact, some of you really want to go deep. I know you're multiple offenders in classes of mine. And some of you really want to go deep. And I will give you more resources as we go that you can take off with if you want to go farther in your study. But please, I'm going to say it again. Please don't feel like if I didn't read, I can't get anything out of the session. The sessions are designed to be available at various levels of preparation, including zero. All right. So we close with Managua, Nicaragua, Central American peasants celebrating the birth of a child they understand. Let's go into this night. I will speak a prayer to bless you into the rest of your evening. Let's pray. Our God, you are good to give us minds that have imaginations. You're good to give us contexts that are different than ours, so we're challenged to understand things that we don't daily experience. You're good to give us time and space to be with one another, even across space through this technology. You're good in so many ways. But most of all tonight, we thank you for giving us this brilliant, brilliant history, this brilliant story of your divine authoring of such an unlikely event. Help us in these weeks to delve deeply into it and grow our lives into your life through it. We pray in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 2.